We may not know it, but I found out today is an interesting day. It's known as Stir Up Sunday. Have you heard about this? Stir Up Sunday is apparently a centuries-old British food tradition that is still celebrated by some. In the last few centuries, the final Sunday before Advent, usually the last Sunday of November, has been celebrated by home cooks who stir up their Christmas cakes and puddings. The name has been traced to the prayer said on this day in the Anglican Church, "Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people." Thus the name Stir Up Sunday. So as I'm thinking about stirring up Sunday, I'm not much of a baker, so I won't be stirring up a Christmas pudding. But I love to think of this sense of the Lord stirring up the church on this day with the Spirit, getting us stirred up in the Spirit. We've been talking about the Lord's Prayer, and I think the Lord's Prayer is a great way for the church to be stirred up for God's kingdom purposes. Today we're concluding our series on the Lord's Prayer. The final line of the prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." What does it mean to conclude the prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever"? What does that mean? And how does this line fit with the rest of the prayer? And more importantly, how does it affect our understanding of God and God's will as we pray? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. What does that stir up in us? We'll explore these today. So this line of the Lord's Prayer is believed to be a doxology, which is a liturgical formula of praise to God, coming from the Greek doxa, meaning glory. Doxologies have been part of Christian liturgy and worship from ancient times. So the traditional doxology that we sing on communion Sundays after the offering is another example. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a very famous doxology. Interestingly, this doxology in the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," does not appear in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of either Matthew or Luke's account, though it did end up as part of the original 1611 King James Version of the Bible in English, which was believed to have been added off of a scribe's marginal note. The doxology is also found in the Didache, which is a piece of early writing expounding on Christian doctrine. We think it's probably derived from the prayer that was in 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12, which says, "Yours, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." This was part of the prayer King David made at the time of his son Solomon. They made a commitment to building to the Lord, a temple, and they took up an offering for its building. Our psalm reading talks about David's desire for a dwelling place for God to be built, and that eventually became Solomon's temple. As with the other lines of the Lord's Prayer, the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," varies by Christian tradition. Some traditions vary the wording, while other traditions omit it entirely. And while the doxology did not originate in Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, it's still strongly influenced by Christian tradition. And this line, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," is certainly in keeping with the theme of the rest of the prayer, and an important theological theme related to the rest of the prayer, the body of the prayer. For Christians, the final doxology in the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," affirms God's true reign in a world of counterfeit rulers and powers competing for glory. Today is also Christ the King Sunday on the liturgical calendar. It is a day we acknowledge Jesus the Christ as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the famous chorus goes. It is an acknowledgement that God has become king in Jesus the Christ here on earth as it is in heaven. It is also the first, it is also the final Sunday of the liturgical year. Next week, on the first Sunday of Advent, a new liturgical season begins. Advent is a season of preparation where we recall the promises of Jesus' first coming as we await Jesus' second coming. Advent means coming. So on this Christ the King Sunday, we're going to kind of make a bridge over to Advent. We're getting a little bit of a head start on Advent in today's message with today's passage from Luke's Gospel, but I hope you'll see in the end how it all comes full circle as we talk specifically about this prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," how this all ties in. Today we read the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. John the Baptist was born of Elizabeth. She was well advanced in age and gave birth to John late in life after being barren for much of her life. That's been a theme throughout Scripture. If you remember our series on the story, God often worked through barren women, giving them children as a way of advancing his salvation purposes. John the Baptist, of course, would go before the Christ, preparing the way for Christ's coming. When John was born, the father Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exclaimed, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors, and he has remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And this prophecy is part of Luke's larger narrative in the gospel, particularly in the first two chapters of the gospel, which tell the familiar events leading up to Jesus' birth, many of which are familiar during the Advent Christmas season. We're a few weeks off from Christmas, but I'm sure we recall the passage from the beginning of Luke chapter 2. "In those days, a decree went out for Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered." And we remember the rest, the journey of Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, the birth of the baby Jesus in a manger, the shepherds, the angels, and all of those characters in that story. And they may elicit a warm sense of nostalgia for the Christmas season. But Luke's gospel is making a bigger point here. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright notes, in one short paragraph, that is Luke chapter 2, he moves from the great emperor in Rome to the new king who was to rule the world. There is no question for Luke, which one makes the angels sing? Wright continues, by the time Jesus was born, Augustus had been monarch of all he surveyed for a quarter century. He was king of kings, ruling a territory that stretched from Gibraltar to Jerusalem, from Britain to the Black Sea. He has done what no one for 200 years before him had done. He had achieved peace to the whole wider Roman world. Peace at a price, of course, paid in cash by subjects in far-off lands. Power was now concentrated in the hand of one man, whose kingdom stretched from shore to shore. According to one renowned historian, Augustus gave us peace as long as it was consistent with the interests of the empire and the myth of his own glory. Wright summarizes in a nutshell the whole human structure of empire, a kingdom based on absolute power, bringing glory to the man at the top, and peace to those on whom his favor rested. In his gospel, Luke contrasts the historic narrative with an alternative story, 1,500 miles away in an obscure province, a young couple undertakes a hazardous journey, resulting in the birth of a child in a little town that just happens to be the one mentioned in the ancient prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And it is at this birth that the angels sing of glory and peace. In Luke's narrative, he presents a tale of two kingdoms, if you will. Kingdoms that are destined to compete. Kingdoms that offer radically different definitions of what peace and power and glory are all about. One is a reality and one is a mere parody. But which is which? Luke's narrative answers this question. On the one side, we have Caesar Augustus, who, as N.T. Wright describes, represents perhaps the best that pagan kingdoms can do. At least he knows peace and stability are good things. Unfortunately, he has to kill a lot of people to bring that about, and to kill a lot more on a regular basis to preserve them. Unfortunately, too, his real interest is in his own glory. Already before his death, many of his subjects have begun to regard him as divine. In contrast, Luke presents the young king in Bethlehem, born with a price on his head. He represents the dangerous alternative, the possibility of a different empire, a different power, a different glory, a different peace. Wright continues, it is this double vision of reality that we invoke every time we conclude the Lord's Prayer with the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory are what it's all about. It is the prayer that the alternative vision of reality might become not just a vision, but actual reality. It is a prayer that the baby in Bethlehem may be the reality of which Augustus is the parody. Wright continues, Caesar's glory is full of brute force and deep ambiguity. God's glory, Jesus' glory, is full of grace and truth. The royal babe in the cowshed overturns all that human empire stands for. Wright says Luke's message of the baby in the manger stands over against even the best pagan empires, inviting us to contemplate the radical and total redefinition of kingdom and power and glory. The final doxology of the Lord's Prayer helps us live into, pray into this reality of God's true kingdom vision. Summarizing the teachings of the Lord's Prayer, Wright says, we have seen what it is meant for Jesus to call God Father. We have seen the doubly revolutionary meaning of his prayer for the kingdom, the rich provision of daily bread, and the astonishment of forgiveness. We have seen Jesus go to the place of darkness to confront and defeat the devil on his own turf. Wright says, a young Jew riding over the Mount of Olives in tears, driving out the traitors in the temple, and dying at the behest of Caesar's kingdom. This is the ultimate redefinition of kingdom and power and glory. Caesar's plans for his own glory are turned by God into the establishment of the true kingdom. And so what then does it mean to pray this part of the prayer, this final doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever"? And how does this shape our Christian lives, individually and also as a church? Well, to start, Wright warns us we cannot pray this prayer and acquiesce in the power and glory of Caesar's kingdom. We must submit to this alternative vision instead in our own lives as we pray and work for this vision to come to reality. We need to pray for holy boldness, God's Spirit who joins us as we pray, empowering us and emboldening us to live into this vision. Writer Juliette Lew recalls her experience as part of a pilgrimage for racial justice, where she and her group traveled to the sites in the South that were of historical importance during the civil rights movement. She heard stories of activists who had lived through the events and continue to fight for racial justice today. Lew recalls hearing one story of one activist. She recounted to us what it was like at the age of only 14 to march for civil rights in Birmingham, Alabama, along with the giants of the movement, such as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It was May of 1963. She and thousands of other school children faced fire hoses, police dogs, and arrest, while their white peers taunted and screamed at them. Over 50 years later, she remains in the city of Birmingham, continuing to advocate for the Black community. Listening to this woman's courageous story, Lew asked, "What advice do you have for us? How have you persisted in the fight for justice over all these years?" "Pray for holy boldness," she replied. "It's not an easy fight. You've got to pray for holy boldness." The doxology as part of the Lord's Prayer as a whole encourages us to pray in holy boldness for God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory to become the reality here on earth as it is in heaven. Do we have such a holy boldness? We need to pray for it. And the Lord's Prayer is a model for us to pray according to God's kingdom purposes, to make God's kingdom a reality in our lives, even as we wait for it to come in fullness in our world. Next week, we'll be beginning the season of Advent. As I said, a season of preparation. It's also an opportunity to develop our prayer lives, to strengthen our prayer muscles, to develop this kind of holy boldness that we need to subvert the forces of the kingdoms of this world, of the Caesars, Augustuses of this world, and live out the reality of God's kingdom of true justice and love and mercy in our community. We've learned about the Lord's Prayer. Now we must actually pray it. And not just reciting it in weekly worship, although that's a great place to start, but learn to pray it so that it transforms our thinking, our mindset, our behavior, our lives, and our witness, our church, our community, and ultimately our world. This is a big task, but Jesus promises to be with us, and the Holy Spirit will guide us. The Holy Spirit is there stirring us up for God's kingdom purposes. And so I make this invitation to join me in praying this prayer, praying for the reality of this prayer, this doxology for God's kingdom and power and glory to be manifest in our lives and the life of our church. So I'm starting a prayer group during Advent on Monday evenings from 6:30 to 7:30 in the pastor's study, shameless plug. We'll be praying the Lord's Prayer for Advent and hopefully beyond. All are welcome. And if you're not able to join us in person, but you'd like to join us, I can give you resources to pray it at home along with us. And I want to encourage us, dare I say challenge us, to become a kingdom praying church. Even if you don't feel like you are good at prayer, or even understand how prayer works, or even if you're not sure about prayer, you want to learn how to pray better and more consistently, or just get started in the first place, this is a great place to do it. You don't need to be super spiritual or an expert, because none of us are, including me. But I do believe if we want to grow as a church, not just numerically, but in God's kingdom vision and mission for us, if we are to make a real difference in our community and in our world, we need to become better at praying for this kingdom vision of God to become a reality in our lives and in the life of our church. And the Lord's Prayer is a great place to start. So you can see me after for more details, or Just show up on Monday the 2nd, December 2nd, in my office at 6:30, and we'll figure out how to pray this prayer, God's kingdom vision, together. Psalm 138, verse 3 declares, "On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul." May we pray the Lord's Prayer, praying for holy boldness, that the Spirit will stir us up, knowing that the kingdom and the power and glory belong to God, and we can be part of God's mission. May we pray this prayer in holy boldness, and may God bless this message to our hearing. Amen.